The Bible, even before it begins to speak in all of its spiritual significance, and that's obviously immeasurable and the purpose for which it exists, it has a power to save sinners and to sanctify those that have been saved by its power. Before all of that, or along with all of that, or maybe I might say in addition to all of that, it is a literary work that is unrivaled. It is rich with language and prose and poetry and narrative. Its history is written with all the best parts and all the worst parts. God has so inspired the individuals who put together what we have and call our Bible, the revelation of Himself to us. And it's necessary so that we can understand it fully, that we understand how He has chosen to communicate. And He uses every conceivable language to tell us about Himself, to tell us about our relationship with Him, who we are and who He is and what our problem is and what He's done about our problem in Christ and what hope that grants us. All the language available is there for our reading. One of those language tools that's used regularly in the Old Testament by the Old Testament writers and regularly in the New Testament by those inspired to write our New Testament, one of those language tools is the use of metaphors. The Bible is rich with metaphors, word pictures that are used to describe a truth or to define a subject that God wants us to really get and to really understand. And when it regards God and His relationship with His people, the metaphors are particularly powerful and very, very helpful so that we can understand that relationship. Someone has said that there are three dominant metaphors that describe God and His relationship to His people that you would find in the Old Testament and the New Testament. They, therefore, because they are in both, are the three dominant metaphors. You know what they are. The first one is a marriage. He uses the metaphor of a marriage to picture and describe the relationship that we are to have with Him, the relationship that He has with His people. In the Old Testament, the Bible says God looked on Israel and betrothed Himself to them. He entered into a covenant relationship with them, very much like the covenant relationship of marriage. And in the New Testament, it's the same thing, right? Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. And the picture there is of a marriage. Much of the record of the Old Testament isn't just a description of that metaphor of marriage, but that in that marriage, the marriage of God to Israel, Israel, the bride, Israel, the wife, was unfaithful. It was a bad marriage, not because the husband was not fully committed, but because the wife was not fully committed. And Hosea in particular describes that process of unfaithfulness that ends in the separation of that covenant marriage. The New Testament, using the same language, doesn't ever describe such a separation as being possible, but you understand there's this picture of marriage as a metaphor of the relationship between God and His people. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that He even gave us an engagement ring. It's the seal of the promise, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit. So that's that language of metaphor. A second one, considered one of those primary metaphors, is that of a vineyard. That the people of God are the vineyard and God Himself is the vine dresser. And that vineyard was Israel in the Old Testament, and the Bible tells us that they were intended to produce good fruit. And then much like the marriage, well, so goes the vineyard. Isaiah says that they failed to produce the fruit that was intended, and therefore God had to root them up, dig them up, and burn them. And then Jesus says of the church, I am the vine, you are the branches. And again, we have this picture of a vineyard. And now we are united with Christ and God is still there. He's still the vine dresser. And Jesus says He will prune you and prune me. He'll prune His church so that it can have maximum productivity. The third metaphor, maybe the one most common, I don't know, is the metaphor of a flock that has a shepherd. And in the Old Testament, God gathered Israel the way a shepherd gathers sheep. He gathered them to Himself. He took them in His arms and He led them. And He protected them. And He corrected them. And all of those were related to God being the shepherd. And again, the prophets use that language regularly. The extent to which the shepherd goes to protect, for instance, the wandering sheep. It's a beautiful picture in the prophet Amos, where that shepherd loves that sheep so much who just won't stay in the flock that this time he decides to break the sheep's legs so it can't run away. That's how much the shepherd loves the flock. And then in the New Testament, of course, Jesus says he is the great shepherd and we, the church, are his flock. And he tells us in John chapter 10 that my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And my sheep won't listen to the voices of the false shepherds. They won't follow them. All right, so those are metaphors, right? The metaphors used to try to help us to understand better a God who is incomprehensible and the incomprehensible reality that he relates to us sinners all. There are others besides the bride and the vine and the sheep. Maybe they're lesser metaphors, but you still find them in both the Old and the New Testament. There's the kingdom metaphor, right? Israel was a kingdom, and we are delivered from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. And as we live in obedience to Christ, he is our king. So that metaphor is still there, of course, the kingdom of God. There's the picture of the family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, having been adopted into the family of God, wherein we call God our Abba, Father. And of course, Israel was a family, descendants all from Abraham. And we know the importance of the family, even as it's described and pictured in the Old Testament. All of that metaphor language to help us to understand our relationship with God. And then there's one other one I'll mention, and that's the metaphor of a building. In the Old Testament, God said, I'll come and make my presence known in your midst through a building. So there was first the tabernacle in the wilderness and then ultimately the temple. And in all of that, we have this picture of the relationship of God being ever present with his people as they come in devotion and service to him. And the building, it was a real building, but it was a metaphor also that the New Testament then picks up and says that we in the church are brought together and we become a building. We become, the Bible says, a holy temple unto the Lord. We are being built up like a building. All right, so you understand the metaphors, lots of them. You'll find them in the Old Testament as it regards Israel. You'll find them in the New Testament as it regards the church. But listen, there is one New Testament metaphor that has no Old Testament equivalent. And it is, most would say, the primary metaphor at the heart of the Apostle Paul, surely, and maybe at the heart of all the epistles. It's only in the New Testament. It's only used to describe the church and the church's relationship with God. It's never used to describe Israel and Israel's relationship with God. What is it? It's the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that you heard read this morning. It's the language of the metaphor of the body. That's the picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. We're not an organization. We're an organism. We are a part of a living Savior who is a part of us. If you just wrapped it up into six words, we are the body of Christ. That's what the Bible says. That's what Paul will make clear. It's an incredible use of words. It's an incredible use of language. It's a powerful metaphor. We are not just a body. There's the body politic. There's the body of Congress. We get that kind of body. It's not that. We are the body of Christ. So here's my simple observation, born out of 1 Corinthians 12, and it's the title of our time together in God's Word. One body, many members. One body, many members. My Bible uses the word members over and over again. You heard, as Melissa read, the word parts over and over again. They give the same picture. The distinction there is when we say members, we tend to think, well, maybe I'm excluded here because I'm not a member of Grace Community Church. Well, no, you're a part of the church. And so I don't want you to feel excluded this morning, and indeed don't use your absence of membership as an excuse for why this text maybe is not talking about you this morning in this local church, because it is. So it's a very clear, very simple picture. You can look in the mirror every morning and get the idea of what this metaphor is meant to represent. And here's how he says it in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members are of the body or belong to the body, though they are many, they are in fact only one body. So also is Christ. There's one body standing there in the mirror when you look in the morning. And you can see that it's made up of many members. And the members then are fingers and toes and arms and eyes and noses and ears and the rest of it, some of which Paul will allude to as he goes on in this description. So if you look in the mirror, you can see a body, and you can see a body with many parts. All the parts have a purpose, and if one of the parts isn't functioning according to its purpose, you can sometimes see it. It gets swollen or red or it itches or it hurts or whatever the case might be. But we don't have to struggle. Do we have to struggle to put our head around this kind of a metaphor? It's perfectly simple, really easy to understand. And yet with all those parts, there is still only one person standing there. There's just one body in the mirror. Now, some of us might appear to be an exception to that, but there's still just one of us. We might be a little bigger than some of you guys, but there's just one of us. I was told one time of a friend who bought a new scale, a talking scale. I don't know if yours does that. Does your scale talk? And he said he got on it one morning and the scale said, "One at a time, please." So some of us might have that problem, but we're still just one body. That's the point that Paul is making. He wants us to look at the church, listen, and see all of its parts, but not miss the whole. That we are one. We represent one body. There is a singleness there in that. So no matter how many gifts there are, which we've touched on a little bit already, there's still just one body. No matter all the different varieties and engagements that you might find yourself in or I might find myself in, it's still just one body. You can't change that reality by all the diversity that you might acknowledge, and we do indeed acknowledge. Now, we saw the list of gifts already that he talks about in this chapter. We covered some of them pretty carefully last week. And we said this about all those gifts. They have one purpose: to build up the body. That's their purpose. If you're not using your gift for that purpose, then it has no purpose, in the same way that all your parts of your body exist for the building up of your body. They don't exist for the building up of some other body. They exist for your body, and they have a purpose. They're there, these gifts in the church, to strengthen one another, to build up the whole. That's how a body works. You get it? That's how a body works. That's Paul's simple point right here. Inspiration of Scripture. That's how simple it is in many cases. Paul says that's the way the church needs to be. It needs to be like a body. All of its parts doing what they're designed to do. Doing what they are gifted to do. That's when the body is whole. That's when the body's complete. That's when the body can reach its potential. Now notice the gifts again just quickly, because we didn't finish all of these. But there in verse 8, there's the word of wisdom, there's the word of knowledge. Now I like to, knowing now that we've pressed further into the text that he's headed toward a body, you can now take these gifts, and we kind of took them apart for a couple of weeks, but you can now add this understanding. We know that he's headed to the picture of a body, and we might say that these gifts are similar to, in their use, the exercise regimen that I'm sure you're so faithful to apply yourself to at least 4 days a week in the gym, that it's similar to that, that as they work out, as you work out those different exercises, those different parts of the body, then you're strengthening the whole. That's kind of the idea. All right, so if you follow that, there's the word of wisdom. Remember that? That was taking God's truth and rightly applying it. And so it's like an exercise in the body. Its exercise exists for a particular part and a particular function. It's the believer who's struggling with their faith maybe, and you go and offer them biblical insight relevant to their circumstance, and you're working out that part of the body so that it can get strong again, so that the whole body benefits. Or there was the word of knowledge. That's going and trying to find the word itself, digging the truths out of the Bible, exercising that truth for the strengthening of an individual in the body, an individual part. But at the end of the day, the whole body is strengthened by the exercise of these gifts. Do you see the play on words? That's my own little language tool. The exercise of spiritual gifts is an exercising of the parts of the body, much like you exercise parts of the body if you're a workout fan or in the gym. Look at verse 9. There was faith. Some need to exercise faith. We talked about that unusual kind of confidence that becomes, I said, the vision. Maybe we might even correlate that faith to Paul's later description of the eyes. So the eyes are casting this vision. They're able to look out on the horizon and say, we can go there. Now, why? So that they can be seen as people of vision? No, so that they can help other Christians who can't see that so clearly. Other Christians who are so easily intimidated and say, hey, let's move along. And I'm exercising that part of the body that was weak. And as it becomes strong, we all become strong. And you can do that with all of those spiritual gifts, either listed here or listed in Romans 12, understanding that there was the apostolic manifestation of those, which was unique to the apostles. But I believe the ongoing work of the spiritual gifts in the body is a reality. We have to rightly understand it. Don't try to lean it toward the apostolic miraculous, but keep it there. Let me say it this way. In the ordinary exercise required to keep the body strong. The ordinary exercise of the spiritual gifts that are required to keep the body strong. Like verse 10 says, the effecting of miracles. Say, well, I could use one of those this morning. Somebody could exercise that on me and I'd be better off. And so we might line up. Some churches do that on a Sunday morning. They line up and say, what's the miracle you need? And so we have this great miracle service, supposedly, that seems to exist in some parts of Christianity. We've tried to at least gently debunk that reality. That kind of miraculous work is a work of the apostles. It was a sign that what they were saying was in fact true, that would inevitably become our word. But what about miracles today? None? Our God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who is a miracle-working God, suddenly decided that aspect of His character manifest in the body for the body's good just ceased to exist? I don't think that's fair. Two things I would say, just simply so we don't get too sidetracked here. One thing is, don't make everything a miracle. That's not the right way to answer that question. And I like to use this analogy because you can all connect to it. When you get a good parking space at Walmart, it was not a miracle, right? It wasn't. But at the same time, let me be quick to say, do you see the miraculous hand of God in your life? Are you not seeing that? We like to stand on the shoulders of the history of the church, which has chosen to see those things, acknowledge those things, not go to the extreme of those things, which is the charismatic chaos, but to acknowledge it this way, by taking the idea of the ongoing miraculous work of God and ascribing it to His providence. He is moving in thousands and thousands of ways all around you all the time. You can't always see it. And you won't always know it. But it's there, and there are those moments, aren't there? Those moments where, I'll just tell you, as a pastor of a lot of years, I don't get all uncomfortable when somebody says, God worked a miracle in my life yesterday, and sometimes it's just as simple as a parking space. Because the idea is they're seeing God at work in their lives in unexplainable ways that they don't want to take credit for, but want to glorify God in. And it's happening every day all around us. And I think that's the ongoing work of the miraculous in our midst. You say, yeah, it's a bit of a stretch, Steve. Well, how about the last time you saw a new believer baptized in this Christian fellowship? Do you not see the miracle of that? Not the miracle in the water. The miracle that preceded us being able to celebrate that. God granted life to a dead sinner. So this ongoing reality of the miraculous work of God, I think we need to exercise that for the good of the body. Knowing this, that it's always God who's doing it, right? There's human effort engaged, but God is the one that gives the growth. God is the one that gives the life. God is the one that makes the change and opens the door and the path of opportunity. And it's God, the same God who closes the door in your face and strikes you with maladies that slow you down and sometimes even threaten to cripple you, because now He wants to exercise a different part of your body, the part of faith and hope and confidence. And in all of those ways, I just want you to see, when you go to the gym, it's the same thing. Something really unusual happens when you go to the gym. I'm talking like I really know, right? I know people who know. You can do curls, right? You do the curls. It's like, well, all I felt was pain. But you know, in the innermost parts of your body, there's a miraculous thing happening there. Science can study it and they can measure it to some degree, but every scientist worth his salt and every doctor who's trying to patch up somebody worth their salt understands there's something we don't get about this. That you can tear that muscle, and as it repairs itself, it grows stronger. And that's amazing. And it happens in ways that we can't really see, but yet you know, because the next day, well, you're just stronger. And that's the idea again, that Paul wants us to think in simple body terms, ways we can relate, and look at the church and say, this is how God works. If you're exercising those parts, the whole part is strengthened by it. Every part of us benefits when one part of us gets stronger. That's the idea that's wrapped up, and I'm real focusing on these spiritual gifts because we didn't finish all these. And I'm trying to imagine how you might see the effecting of miracles or the speaking forth of the Word of God and it doing something, exercising something for the good of the church. And then you hit your head on that last one, right? The speaking of tongues. And I think this, Paul wrote that and you can read that and he doesn't offer any explanation. You know why? Because he's going to spend a whole chapter on it. Chapter 14, and we'll spend a whole chapter on it then. We're just going to breeze right by it. But the right exercise of that gift is for the strengthening of the body whole. And we'll have to consider what that exercise looks like, and maybe just as important, what it doesn't look like. All right, so you're getting all of that really simple stated right here. Lots of parts, one body. Lots of parts, one body. Now I want you to see something that maybe you've never noticed before. You're following this little train of thought, and here's what you expect to read. In fact, you expect it so much, you think you read it that way, probably. Look at it, verse 12. You follow along in my version, which is right up here. The New American Standard says, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is the church." See, that's what you expect that to say. Because isn't he describing the church? This thing with many members yet represents one body. And he says, okay, here's the culmination of this. If you can think about members and think about your body and think about it all working and think about it all growing strong, so is the church. But he didn't say that. Look what he said. So is Christ. What does he mean? Here's what he means. This picture, this metaphor, is to help us to understand that the intimate relationship between the Christian and Christ, the church and Christ, is so intimate that they become, in this sense, the same. That's why I said in the introduction, and none of you raised your brows, we are the body of Christ. We just say that like it doesn't mean anything. That's huge. What? You're Jesus? On this earth, in bodily form, does that stagger you? I mean, if you're going to read the words, you got to read what they mean. That's what it means. You are, on this earth, a bodily representation of Christ who's not on this earth, but is in heaven. And you are able to be that and do that as His Spirit works in you and exercises through you what He purposes for you to do. And then when that's working, you are, look at it, you are Christ. Not, you don't take on some divine essence. That's not what he's talking about. It's metaphorical language to say, do you understand the relationship that you have with God in Christ? And the reason you don't see this metaphor in the Old Testament is because they did not have that relationship with God. They longed for that. And the writer of Hebrews would say they died not yet having seen that. We are something the saints of old long to be. So closely united to God that it could be said we are one. And the church needs to acknowledge how profoundly, unbelievably miraculous and gracious that reality is. That if you're functioning with all your members on display, you are Christ in this world for all of His intended purposes. That's how close Paul is emphasizing this undergirding principle, unity. You talk about unity, and everybody wants to come up with some kind of man-made, manufactured, I'll get along with everybody kind of unity, which the Bible dismantles and says there's no unity in that. Well, then what kind of hope do we have as a church? That you are one in Christ. That's the hope, that's the kind of unity that the Bible drives us at. So he doesn't say, you know, the body has many members and all the members are one body, and even though there are many, they're one body, and that's the way the church is. He doesn't say that. He says that's the way Christ is, and Christ is the church. He does say that. Christ in the church, so closely identified with the church. The words are exchangeable and regularly exchanged in your New Testament. Regularly exchanged. As a result of the prayer that Jesus prayed to the Father. I in them and they in me, that together it would be like me and you and me and one. And we read that and our head starts to expand and stretch and our hair hurts. Because it is reaching into the mystery, but the church needs to grab a little bit of mystery and say, yes, what an amazing thing that we can be that close and that united. How is it possible? Verse 13, Paul tells us how it's possible. It's possible by one Spirit. By one Spirit, every individual part, every member, you, me, were baptized into one body. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. Doesn't matter if you're slave or free. Later he would say, doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. We're all made, look what it says, to drink of one Spirit. What is that verse teaching? It's teaching exactly the same truth. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. That's what he's trying to say. Notice, we are in Christ because the Spirit baptized us into Him. Mark this down in the margin of your Bible. There is no water in this verse. There is no water in that baptism. That's not a wet baptism. That's a dry baptism. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that puts you in Christ. What does that mean? It means He gave you life. He regenerated you. He granted you faith. And He took you and He placed you in Christ. That's the first part of that. That's the baptism into one body, and that body is Christ. And yes, that body is the church. It's the same thing, yet distinct. We are in Christ. That's the idea. And then there's the opposite flow. Christ is also in us. That's the end of that verse. We're all made to drink of one Spirit. First of all, we're taken and by the Spirit put in Christ. And then secondly, Christ is put in us. And like there was no water in the baptism, there's no water in that drink either. No water in this verse. It's metaphor to help you to understand that you've been placed into Christ and Christ is placed into you. The theologians call this the union of the believer with Christ. And again, we're in the area of mystery, but please don't strip it of its profundity. It is so significant that we try to put our heads around and our hearts around what it means to be in Christ and Christ in us. And the New Testament works really hard to help you and I understand that, because the New Testament, God knows we'll struggle with that. Ephesians, Paul takes it up this way. I'm the prisoner of the Lord, and I'm begging you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You need to walk like a Christian. That's really all he's saying. How does that look? Well, you need to be humble. You need to be gentle. You need to be patient. You need to be tolerant with one another because you love one another. And you need to be diligent to preserve the unity. You don't want to lose sight of how important the unity is. Look what he calls it, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He wants you to understand that this unity is a thing, but you have to work really hard to acknowledge the thing, remember the thing, defend the thing. We don't want to get in the way of the thing. And the thing is real. You can't change what it is. You are in Christ and Christ is in you. But this unity is worth working for. You say, well, unity of what? We'll read the next verse. One body, one spirit. You were called into one hope. And that hope was your calling. It is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you see? It's the same thing. No water in that text either, by the way. It's a comparative text to the 1 Corinthians 12 text. What is he saying? The Spirit took you and put you into, baptized you into the body of Christ. He gave you to the church in that sense. And in reverse of that, the Spirit of Christ, the life of Christ is in you. There's an exchange there. And you see that in verse 6. Look at it. The God and Father who is what? In every way you can conceive a unity, it's that. He is all, He's over all, He's under all, He's through all, He's for all. There's this such a close identification of the believer with God because of Christ. The Old Testament saints, again, what? They would marvel at such a relationship. They would say, really? I hope I could have that. And they died with that hope because they had that promise. And now they live in that close relationship. In Ephesians 2, he switches to the metaphor of the building, but it's the same truth that he's teaching. You're not a stranger anymore. You're a fellow citizen of the saints. You belong to God's household. You're built on a foundation, and notice verse 21, being built. You're being fitted together. You're growing into something. There's this incredible unity, and notice what it says you're becoming. The temple of the Lord. The very reality of the presence of God. So what is the church's mission? To become the reality of the presence of Christ in the world. That's our call. We're supposed to be that closely knit together and that well exercised that it would be as if God built a temple again in the presence of the world so they could know He was with His people. That's what the Bible says. You're being built together into a dwelling of God. And there it is again. I'm in Christ, Christ in me. He dwells in me. He dwells in His church. You should be able to see that in any way that He might be pleased to manifest that. It's an inseparable unity because of one simple truth. There's only one body. Did I lose anybody? Some of you are napping. If you wake up, you won't have any idea where we are. One body. You say, oh, I didn't miss anything. One body. That's all there is. There's not two bodies. There's one body. There's another phrase I want to emphasize real quickly. Verse 13. This idea of drinking one spirit. This is just Paul's explanation of exactly what Jesus said when Jesus said it in John chapter 7. On the last day, the day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. So I wonder what he's serving today. Wine or grape juice? Right? Water or milk? No, almond milk. What's he serving? What is he serving here? Come to me and drink. Here's what he's serving. Faith. He hasn't changed the subject. Same subject. If you believe in me, those are the ones who come and drink. Those who by faith believe in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. It's the same idea. If you'll come and take me in, I'll be in you and out of you I will flow. Living water will flow out of you. Church, living water should flow out of this building. Living water should flow out of this congregation. Living water should flow through your life at work, through your life in the schoolyard, through your life on the soccer team. Living water, because that's the reality of the union of the believer in Christ. Christ in me. What, are you going to contain that? You can't contain that. It burst out, Paul would say in Romans 4. The love of God's poured into you and it just burst out. It's the same idea. And then look at verse 39. So where do you get this water? He's talking about the Spirit. Come on, he's talking about the Spirit. The Spirit that comes when you believe. He's talking about the Spirit taking you and putting you in the body and taking Christ and putting Him in you. It's the same thing the Apostle Paul was talking about. All right, so it's this idea of oneness. And then he says this, look at it. For the body is not one member, but many. It's like he completely switches it. He drives home the point that you're not many, but you're one. And then he comes out and says, but you're not just one, you're also many. You're not just one. You're also many. Why does he go back to the many here? Why don't he just put that to bed? I mean, that's the hard part, that we could imagine we're all one. Now he takes up the whole idea that we're not all the same. We're many. Why? Listen to me. You need to hear this. He wants you to know how important you are to the body. That's why it's there. Every one of you listening to me who claim Christ, he wants you to know how important you are to the body. He does not want you lost in the one. Right? You've been there? Say, well, they told me I could join. It cost me $85. At least there was no test. But I don't feel like I'm a part of this club or that organization. And sadly, so often, I don't feel like I belong to the church either. Well, the Apostle Paul says, feel like you may, you belong. Because it's not just one body. It's many. It's the parts again. He wants you to know how important you are. And that's why he says this next. The foot cannot say, well, I'm not a hand. Therefore, I don't belong. Because it looks like this is the church of the hands. I don't fit in. The ear can't say, well, I'm not an eye. I guess I don't belong. Guess I'm not a part of the body. Please underline this. If you struggle, if you ever struggle as a Christian wondering whether or not you really belong, you should have the end of verse 16 underlined. Here's what God says, Steve Wilson's translation. I don't care what you think. You are a member of the body. I don't care what you think. And I might add today in our world, I don't care how you feel about it. I don't care that you feel like because you're not a hand, you don't belong. It doesn't change anything. Do you see that? It doesn't change anything. You still belong. I don't care if you feel like you're not an eye, you don't belong. I don't care how you feel. I don't care what you think. Think like this. You are no less a part of the body. And I would say that to each one of you. You're no less a part of the body. Even if you wandered in here and said, one more time, I'm going to give this church one more shot. I don't fit in. I know I don't fit in because they're hands and I'm not a hand, or they're eyes and I'm not an eye. This text is for you. You are right where you belong. I don't care how you feel. I really don't care what you think about it, except that you think this way. No matter how you think, you are no less a part of the body. That's important. It also means this, regardless of your gifts, you are important to the body. Regardless of what your gift is, you're still important. And that's a powerful point. So two things you need to hear. Number one, you do belong. And number two, you have a job to do. You don't just belong so you can say, I belong. You belong because you have a part to play. There's something missing if you're missing. There's something missing if you're not using what you were gifted to do. If you're not doing this exercise, there's something missing. It's like all legs and no upper body. Well, that's not fun. Something's missing. So you can't look around and say, listen to me this morning, because I'm talking to a lot of you. You cannot look around and say, well, I guess I don't belong. Yes, you do. And secondly, you cannot look around and say, well, I guess I don't have anything to do. Yes, you do. Well, there's not a program for me. I've looked at your list of programs. I read the bulletin this morning. It's not a program for me. Well, start one then. That's how the organism works. Work it out. Exercise it. Be useful, because the body needs it. And sometimes the body doesn't know it needed it until it suddenly shows up. Say, well, boy, we needed that. Where did that come from? So don't wait for me or the elders to come up with what you need to do in the church. You need to do what you're called to do in the church, and we'll figure out some program or plan if you need it to support it. That's the way the Christian church works. That's the way Paul sees it. So I would just say it this way again, Steve Wilson version. If you think your pity party has the power to change your actual importance in the church, you're wrong. And I thought about those words. I wrote them great big so I would say them exactly how I said it. It's a pity party. And in my 20-plus years of ministry, I have heard every pity party excuse for why you're not doing your part in the Christian church. And this text is for you that says, get up and get busy and quit making excuses. You don't have to be a hand. Be a little toe. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. Anybody listening? Whatever it is. Sneaking in here, sitting in the back, or sneaking in, sitting in the front. Then you think, well, boy, where'd they come from? If you're not exercising your spiritual gift, what is suffering? Have you been listening this morning? What is suffering if you're not exercising your spiritual gift? What is the body? Christ. You're doing damage to Jesus. Who wants that on their card? You might as well be among the bunch nailing into the tree. Christians, you don't see this, and that's why the church has to work 20% of the people to death, because people won't show up and say, I can do something, I'm not a hand, but maybe a foot is what you need today. There are Christians that have been in this church for 10 plus years and have never identified with any effective ministry or ongoing ministry or introduced to ministry. Well, I just don't think I'm a part. Verse 17. You don't have the ability to change your usefulness by your attitude of yourself, and nobody else has the ability to change your usefulness by their attitude of you. You see that? You know, God put the members there where they belong. We don't want them all to be the same. And the idea that he says next is, it's not one, it's many, it's not many, it's one. And nobody has the right to look at you and say, we don't need you. We're all eyes here. We don't need you. Nobody has the right to say that. Okay, so if you're following this and the text is right in front of you, do you understand the significance that the Apostle Paul is saying to us this morning? The church is weak because you aren't doing your part. That's really the heart of this message. That's what's on my heart as I come to church this morning. The church is weak because individual Christians will not do their part. You moan about your lack of usefulness. You moan about the lack of opportunity. You moan about the music. You moan about the fellowships. You moan about the lights. You moan and you moan and you moan and you do nothing. And the Apostle Paul says, you don't have the ability to change who you are. And nobody else has the ability to change who you are. But you need to be exercising your gifts in the local church. I said this in big print. I skipped by it. When you finally realize that He is God and you're not, you'll begin to be useful. And the reason I put that there is because my Bible tells me He decides whether or not you're a part of the body, not you. And He decides what your usefulness is, not you. And He decides how to use you, not you. It's all over the pages of these verses. He decides. And when you decide that He's in charge and not you, maybe then you'll show up. Which is my way of saying, and I'm just going to stop here. I don't know how many verses we have left. It's my way of saying this. The primary weakness in the Christian church is the primary weakness in most Christians that I counsel, whether it's a marital issue or a financial issue or a spiritual issue or a depression issue. And at the bottom of it is they will not submit to the sovereignty of God in their life. And the Apostle Paul says, He's in charge, friends. Show up because He put you here. Any questions? If you can't say amen, as one popular preacher is fond of saying, at least maybe you can say ouch. Father, we are without excuse for our expressed weakness in the body of Christ. Our vision is limited. Our effectiveness is limited. We have members who suffer and no one notices. And yet you tell us, in what body could a member suffer and no one notice? We have members who rejoice and no one notices. But yet this text tells us, what member rejoices and no one notices? It denies the essential unity that you say we have in Christ. We're just a small church. And it could be because we have a little God. Give us eyes so that our vision can be a reflection of the powerful God we serve. Give us hands so that our work can be a dignified, exemplary work for the God that works in us. Give us feet that carry us places we wouldn't imagine ever going, lest you would take us there. Give us hearts that beat in love for Christ and love for one another. Make us one. Make us many. Make us what you would have us to be. For the sake of Christ, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.